about it. Glory to God. He's still working. He's still doing miracles. He's still delivering. He's still saving. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to give him praise for that. Somebody ought to magnify him for that. See, the reason why I said what I said before is the danger is the enemy wants you to take a look and only look at what kind of things that you're going through and how those things are operating in your life. But when you look at the power of God that's in your life, he's really lying to you because he understands that when you unleash the power of God's word up in your life, hallelujah, you are a force to be reckoned with because you are God's child. I'm in a year of unstoppable seed. I'm getting ready for fire and glory in May, and the theme is unstoppable. Hallelujah. Turn to somebody and say, the only way to prove you're unstoppable is to have a whole bunch of stuff get in your way, pile on you, come against you, bunch of people talking, trying to stop you. But you just tell them, they say, well, you're stoppable. Go ahead, say it again. They say stoppable. Unstoppable. Unstoppable. You just undo whatever that they're saying. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You're unstoppable. And the way you know it is because that thing that should have stopped you this year hasn't stopped you. The thing that should have stopped you this decade hasn't stopped you. Because you're in love with Jesus and you're going all the way. Somebody shout, I'm all in. I'm unstoppable. I like what Pastor David preached. There's no stop sign. I ain't stopping. Hallelujah. You got to have that determination. You're not stopping. Go ahead and put my first one up. Hallelujah. I want to talk to you today about unstoppable worship. I'm going to start a series that as I'm preaching throughout the time, you don't know whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, or where it's going to be, but I'm starting a series. Praise the Lord. So join me in the series. Unstoppable worship. Because the Lord must have those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Because God is a spirit. He requires that worshipers, and God, the Bible said, even the Lord Jesus said, Father God is looking for worshipers. He looks for true worshipers who worship him with all their spirit man and in total truth. Somebody say, you got to get real with your worship. I want to talk about the altar, God's altar, and altars in the Bible. First, I want to preface that we still have altar rails up here in the church. I know that they don't look all hip and they don't look all new millennial, but they are a reminder that somebody cried on one of these altars. Somebody got saved at one of these altars. Somebody got delivered of pain on one of these altars. Somebody put themselves upon an altar and found Jesus to be closer and more real in their life. Somebody shout, put the altar back. Unstoppable worship. We must have the altars. When we look throughout the Bible, we find that there's been an altar, a sacrifice and worship. This is a generation that doesn't understand that there are altars. Every place that you show up and you pray for hope, every place you show up and you pray for deliverance from pain, every for some people, that's the bar. For other people, it's the television. For other people, it's amongst friends. But for us, the children of God, our altar brings us to a close contact with God. Hallelujah. How many are glad you have an altar? But let me tell you, altars sometimes are not fun. The sacrifice altar of sacrifice that was built got the guy who sacrificed killed. This is how important that an altar is. Abel put forth the sacrifice exactly the way that God had told Adam to do it. And Adam had told his son. But see, Cain decided he'd do it his own way. And he'd mix in his own provision and his own success on the altar. And that wasn't what God called for. But Abel did it God's way. And fire came down from heaven and licked up Abel's sacrifice, which was God's pleasure. for him sacrificing unto God in worship. But for Cain, there was nothing from heaven. And it made Cain mad. He lost it. He lost it because he had some pride. Because pride will try to get people to change God's pattern. Somebody say, give the king what he wants. Give the king what he wants when he wants it. Give your king what he wants when he wants it, how he wants it. And when you do so with all of your heart, you're going to reap the benefits of it. Some people don't understand that when they try to mix their own way of worship in, I'm talking about their own things that they think God would be pleased with instead of asking God, it can get you killed. You can try to get the ark of the covenant back, and when you touch it because you're not carrying it the way God said it, it can get the priest killed. Hallelujah. God's no respecter. He said, do it my way. Hallelujah. Not Frank's way. Do it God's way. Hallelujah. We find the altar of sacrifice that Abel then kept doing what was right, and it caused jealousy amongst Cain because God preferred Abel over Cain because Cain wasn't doing it like God told him to do it. See, he got mad because he felt disrespected that God didn't honor him. And how is it that God honors my brother and not honor me? Did I not give my very best? No, you didn't give what God said. And that's when it's the best. Somebody said, that's why I found a secret. That when I match what God said and do it out of love, hallelujah, all of a sudden things are released. See, you've got to know how to have a relationship with Daddy God. Ooh, hallelujah. The sacrifice. The Lord made the first pattern when Adam and Eve sinned, and he took and he slew, the Lord slew a sheep and put upon them the skin, and the blood was to cover them until we could get to a Savior. It was to forego the sin. So the sacrifices became a way of rolling back the sin until there's a Savior, but also a way of worship. Abraham found a very close place with God. Abraham wasn't busy trying to re-sacrifice for sins, although he did have fear and he had lied and there's some things he didn't understand. But his sacrifice, his altar, was one that he did it God's way to find that God was a God of covenant and that God was a God of relationship and God was a God that when he worshiped him, all now through this path that Abraham got so close to God that God said, he's my friend. Let's stand for the reading of the word in Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. And everyone reading along with. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give you this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar where? Right there. Right where God was speaking, he built an altar right there. Let's go on. And dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. After that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. There he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. You may be seated in the presence of God. We find then that the friend of God, whom many people say, I am a child of Abraham. I have the blessings of Abraham. I'm connected and engrafted to Abraham because of the promises of God through Christ Jesus. So we find that the father of faith, Abraham, the friend of God, every time the Lord appears to him, he built an altar. And the second time, every place he shows up brand new in a new place, he builds an altar. He is building a foundation of worship and relationship. See, sometimes we think because we're in the same building, we're not in a new position. But it was just a few months ago that we got new twins. And so Dr. April has to have another increase of an altar. because she's mothering five now and not three. Hallelujah. And so every new place requires a new worship, a new relationship, a new I need you, Lord. So we don't take him for granted that because we stepped into someplace new, we need to mark the new place and say, this is a place God gave me. This is a place of worship. This is a place of relationship. This is where God is going to appear again. Every new house you move into or apartment, you need to make an altar there. Every new building, I tell you, when we move out of this building, we're going to have some prayer and altar and anointing oil and fasting and prayer and communion, because we got to mark it with a new altar before God. It's time to put the altar back into the church. We find stone altars like Abraham built. The Lord said they could not be hewn by man. If man was going to give honor to God in a sacrifice, they had to pick up heavy stones. Oh, be careful, America, that could give you a hernia, because stones are heavy. It didn't say pebbles. Stones. That means you had to be not in a plush place, not in a place of comfort. You had to be in a place where there were rocks. Anytime you're in a place where there's rocks, you shouldn't say, my God, I can't see where I'm going to harvest from. No, just start collecting rocks. Because when you start understanding that you can put the rocks right, when you can take, I'll take the weight of the rock for a moment. I just got to put the rock in place, because I serve a God of order, and he wants this place to have an altar. So I pick up, oh, it might be heavy at first, but in a moment, it's going to produce something from heaven. If I can get my foundation right, if I can get my altar right, if I can get my prayer right, if I can get my worship right, if I can get it lined up right, I will hear from heaven. Woo. I might come into a place where I'm the only Christian in my family, the only Christian at my career, the only Christian seemingly around about, and there might be a whole lot of rockheads all around you, but hallelujah, just go ahead and build an altar and start praying over them rockheads. Pretty soon somebody's heart's going to begin to melt, because when you bring the presence of God, I said, when you bring the presence of God, it's also for others that are around you. Lord said, I don't want you to use tools on it, because I want you to worship with stuff I made. Wait a minute. I ended up in a place full of rocks that were out of they were disordered, but God said, I made them. I shook them from the heavy parts. I broke them. What took you great big caterpillar trucks and dynamite, I've already broken them off for you to grab up and put into place. I did the heavy work. So when we're sweating and thinking we got a heavy burden, God said, I already did the heavy work. When they cut through down here going down to Branson on 65, they had to dynamite and blow up so much rock and get it on out of here. And we're talking about megatons of rock. Do you know how long it would have took for us to try to dig through that without any power tools? Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that sometimes you need a little dynamite in the right place? Dynamite comes from the root Greek word dunamis. Dunamis is the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's why we're Pentecost, because we got the power of the Holy Ghost to blow some stuff up. Hallelujah. Somebody say, if it ain't done yet, it's going to get blown up pretty soon. Hallelujah. See, when there's a powerful move of God and rocks show up in your life, just say, hey, I just got me some new material to build the altar with. Glory to God. Turn to somebody and say, let's keep the altar right. Let's protect the altar of God. Hallelujah. And so then Moses, as he brought a pattern, a next pattern, because the technology in the early part was not to be able to be a bronze altar. So they were going to have so much of the sacrifices for people's sins for an entire nation that was growing. The Lord said, now make a bronze altar. And it kind of looks like, whoo, glory to God. Whoo, a barbecue pit. God made the very first barbecue pit. Hallelujah. But they sacrificed unto him. How many like the good aroma of some good meat on the barbie? Hallelujah. Do you know where you got that? It's from God's nostrils. You get to smell what he smells. Hallelujah. It symbolizes where man would come with their sacrifice of a lamb or a ram or an oxen or the things that he had ordered, and they would be burned upon this, and the ashes would be removed underneath and taken away. It was turning back the sin and producing ashes. And even Isaiah said, the Lord knows how to deal with every part of your life. Even the ashes, if you'll trade with him, he'll turn them into beauty. But he was talking now about the continual presence of God because people were sacrificing at a brazen altar. Say, bronze symbolifies man, but gold symbolifies God. When you're reading the Bible, you should see some of those things. I want to talk to you about that part right there. The altar is the place where you die to self-will. Somebody can say, ouch. How many have got a little self-will? Yeah, you do. Yep. Hallelujah. And the Lord knows how to provide a circumstance that exposes the thing he wants to deal with. It could be that person in traffic that you're trying to get around, and they change lanes same time you do and slow down another 10 miles an hour. They know you're behind them. They feel your spirit. And the Lord wants to deal with your impatience and your frustration. Because if he can deal with your character, he can get you to the next place of blessing. But while something is still in thought, like a thorn in your flesh, that causes there to be a reaction in the flesh, the Lord said the altar is the place where you die. Apostle Paul said, I must die daily because I know my flesh tries to work against me. But if I die to the Lord, that's when the Lord becomes alive more in me. The altar is a place where you die and where he, the Lord, gets to choose what you keep and what gets changed. As long as you're in control of what you keep and what you change, you've not died on the altar yet. You still got some bull that's still going, Gotta let that ox die. Gotta let that old will die. Every new phase, every new land, every new thing, even old things, try to deal with you. And they're trying to, sometimes it'll be somebody gets nasty with you. And it is something that creeps up all the way up your side. And it ain't the Holy Ghost. And see, the Lord provided that nasty person up in there to test you, to tell you, see, I see something in you. But while you was in worship, you were saying, I'm all right. Ain't got to worry about me. But the Lord sent that person, that Brillo pad, that obnoxious person, that person you couldn't stand to be around 2 minutes, let alone 2 years. He'll send them up into your life to test that very thing you said wasn't there. God approved that it is there. Because what you don't learn by revelation, you get to get it by situation. And God wants that out, because anytime God's challenged you to get something out, it is the very thing that's stopping us from the next victory. So the Lord wants to get it out. So let him get it out and put it on the altar. Put it on the altar. And leave it there. See, when you come on the altar, you're not supposed to get back up just feeling good and then pick up everything that you put on the altar. You're supposed to leave it there. Can you imagine what it's like every time we give tithes? Then at the door, everybody goes, I want my tithe back, because, you know, I just put it up there for a symbol. I really just need my tithe back. Now, I just praise for a symbol, and I just need all my praise back, so I got to do it in reverse, like one of the actors. and try to put it all in reverse and get it back. No, whatever you give, you can't take back. That's why the character of God, because what he gives, the gifts and the callings are without repentance. He wants to get something into your life that never leaves you. See, when you get a hold of that mentality, it's at the altar that something is in my life that's not going to leave if I don't want it to leave. It's a God thing. Everything God don't want's got to go. Everything he wants, come on. Come on. Let him transform you. Let him change you. But in Moses' design from God, there was another altar. Many times we concentrate upon the Ark of the Covenant, which is very important in the holiest of holies. And we have the communion, the showbread, and the candlesticks, but we forget that before you go in the holiest of holies, there was another altar. It is the altar of incense. Now, no animal was burned there. No sacrifice of the flesh was burned there. It was the incense of anointing, frankincense, myrrh, whatever that the Lord had called for that was holy. It is referenced as intimate worship, intimate praise, intimacy. Because after, if you look around, that you got the communion, you've got the bread, and you've got the wine, and you've got candlelight, and you've got incense. It's the place of romance. It's the place of intimacy. How many are glad that when you step, all of a sudden your problems are already outside and you recognize you've stepped into the place of romance and intimacy with the Lord? If you've never experienced that, you need to drop some stuff at the brazen altar and go on and worship God for real. On into the place of incense. That's where you're getting ready. Glory to open up. That's where you're getting ready for the Lord to step forth in the incense. It was overlaid gold, and it was on staves because it needed to be portable because they had to pick up and they had to go places. And it had horns on it. And so there were ones that used to lay hold on the horns of the brazen altar. But most times when you see they would go into the holy place and lay hold on the horns of the altar, they're talking about right here. And if they weren't in a relationship with God, it would be very detrimental. If they didn't have the right authority and permission, it'd be detrimental. But I got good news. The children of God that are in a relationship with God can come in, and in our praise and worship, what is holding on to the horns of the altar is the application in intimacy for God to do something not to your flesh, but something released in you and through you that God has promised. It is a place before his court. It is a place where actually it is almost as if someone is touching the hem of his garment. It is that close grab a hold of the Lord. Then there's Elijah's altar. This was a national showdown. Because at that point, there was altars, there were Baal worship, there was lookalikes. There was lookalikes everywhere. There was folks that could dance, they could play music, they had their priests, they had everything, but they had no fire from heaven. They had a form of godliness, but the wrong God. They had the God of the Canaanites and the God of, it's the God of the flies standing on the back of an ox. Lord have mercy. All I want to do to a fly on the back of an ox is, hallelujah. But the very thing was, if God be God, whoever is God will answer by fire from heaven because that's who's up there. That's who's in charge. So Elijah puts the altar and rebuilds it back with the 12 stones, likened unto the 12 tribes of Israel. He then goes and he digs a trench around it, and he puts the trench and makes sure that it's whole, dug out right as two measures, as a double measure of seed that would produce much more harvest. He puts the wood in the right place, which is the fuel of works, of that which is done in the past, and it puts it's a prayer. blaze of what's going to get ready to burn. It's the fuel. But then he puts the ox and he puts it, lays it proper upon the altar, which is our flesh nature. And he puts it upon there and he begins to pray. After that, he's poured it all with water and he's saturated it completely until even the trench is full of water. And when he prayed, he already had a prayer life. But now with an altar for a national showdown, he prays a simple prayer that lasts about 3.5 verses. And the power of God comes from heaven and fire of revival comes and is known. And God shows forth himself in the power of an altar of sacrifice and worship and the prophetic that called upon God because God told him, go up and give me the sacrifice. It's time for a showdown. And the people knew. This is what happens in revivals. People begin to know in a nation that God is God. And then pretty soon another generation doesn't know because people slowly go to the slowly into the world. And the more of the world shows up in their life instead of more of the character of God. Because they think that the altar was one moment rather than a lifestyle. Hallelujah. I want to bring to you some benefits about the place of the altar. The place of the altar is the place of total surrender and repentance. Total surrender. Somebody shout, total surrender. Can you need to repent even though you're a Christian? Yes, you could repent that maybe you did commit a sin and you have an advocate with the Father through Christ Jesus. Or it is that you didn't do what God told you to do when he told you to do it because of fear or because of lack or because of some lie that was still in there. Repentance. Number two, the place of the altar is the place of personal dedication to God's will. Not my will, but your will be done. It is a place of personal prayer and worship. You must have. I want everyone listening online and everyone in our church and everyone in our churches in Africa to know you must have a personal prayer life and a personal worship with the Lord. And that personal prayer life and worship shows up in victory when you walk in the door. Because if you have wrecked the enemy through your personal relationship, you won't be coming in so dry and so thirsty and so starving into the corporate anointing. But you'll come in with power that will release healing to someone else. Power that your hug will give them love. Power that your smile will accept them. Power that the power of God will be transferred. The place of the altar is a relationship with God. It's not a relationship with the TV or the relationship with stuff. It's a relationship with God. Some people say it was clear in the Old Testament that there were false gods. And yes, there are many false gods in America today. Whoever they will obey at the drop of a hat is probably the one that they honor the most as being their God. Government can be God. Money can be God. People's influence can be God. Family can be God to people. Whoever it is that they would die for. See, the altar proves who you would die for, who you would give yourself for, who you would give your all for. Turn to somebody and say, it's a covenant with God. The place of the altar is a covenant with God, where everything and every promise of the covenant of God begins to happen in your life. Why is that important? Because covenant is stronger than contract. Contract, you can get sued over contracts. People break contracts. But see, in the old days, if you broke covenant, whoever broke covenant, the penalties were that my armies will come and destroy you. If you break covenant, this will happen. Matter of fact, when Solomon married the daughter of the Egyptian Pharaoh, it was a covenant that Egypt would never come and attack because there was family present. That if he ever did a beatdown on Pharaoh's daughter and killed her, Pharaoh would come with all of his armies and attack and take you out. And the Lord has cut covenant where we know that he has given us the best options and the best benefits totally. Why not have enter into that covenant with God? It's a place of revelation of his covenant through his word. He'll remind you of what he's going to do. If you'll listen close at the altar, you'll hear the voice of the Lord telling you what his plan is for the next step of instruction. The place of the altar is a place of salvation and redemption. Many people do not have true salvations and redemption, not because they don't have an altar rail, but because they don't have a true altar. The altar always makes room for people to come to Christ. I said the altar makes room for people to come to Christ. When you have a true altar in your life, when somebody says, I got saved today, the power of your altar will burst you into the celebration of heaven that somebody got saved. You will not yawn and say, oh, well, that's good news. No, because that's the supernatural and the miracle of which Christ died for us. See, if there's an altar, there won't be self. See, some people don't get excited when good news happens for somebody else because they don't have a proper altar, Cain, in the same way. And they can be in church a long time and shift, and something happened to their altar, and something decayed, something altar. And that's where jealousy comes forth and dishonor comes forth, is because something is not right with the altar. The place of the altar is the place of giving of the gifts. Said, bring ye all into the storehouse of God. You bring the tithes, you bring the offerings, you bring the gifts. It is a place of exchange of gifts at the altar. At the altar is a place of intimate communion. Have you noticed that we have, and we bring out a table, and we have the communion table here likened to that? But when the Lord had that upper room experience, it was a very low table. They didn't have chairs like we had. They were kind of laid out a little bit, and it was down about the size of that right there. It was at the altar level. Intimate communion will always humble you. And will always, you always say thank you for the Lord showing up. Number 9 is the place of commitment to holiness. The place of holiness. This is where he said, be ye holy as I am holy. The longer that you are with God, the more of God transfers into your life. This is why the enemy doesn't like you, is because you're becoming more and more like Christ. But that's all right. You're going to become more like Christ and help others become more like Christ. Because number 10, shout number 10. Number 10 is intercession for souls. You cannot truly have an altar and all the requests be about you or your church or your vision or your ministry or your family. Somewhere the Lord is going to speak to you to test, can you give away that prayer and yearn and cry for somebody who's not even blood to you? Someone who's not even part of your family. Someone that doesn't even have a true meaning to you. Will you intercede for a soul? Will you intercede for a young lady who's been abused by her father and 3 stepdads and now is wondering whether she should go for an abortion? Will you intercede for the little ones that are being told that they can pick and choose who they're going to be, trying to confuse their understanding of who God made them to be so that they'll never know their true purpose? Will you intercede for those that have been lied to, been abused, been rejected like you were? Will you intercede for those who are needing to come up out of the mire that God brought you up out of? Oh, if he's taken you a hard path, if he's taken you through pain, then you know that if he got you out, Moses, you can go back in and lead my people out. We have people fleeing the Ukraine for their lives. We have invasion. We have all things that have happened already. They have said whoever that they can't kill, that's coming against them. Russia has going to send in kill squads to start executing whoever that they can round up that has not stood the test or run. I'm here to tell you that we need to pray. And we need to pray for Ukraine. We need to pray for all of this agenda. Hallelujah. We need to pray for God's will to be done. If it is God's will for the shift of nations, then we pray for the souls. We pray for the babies that bombs are being dropped onto their mama and their dad is alive. We need to pray. But because it happened here, I was in front of the television and I saw the tanks roll in and roll over top of a car, and the track just missed a 75-year-old woman. They wanted to literally smash her and squash her. but there was some mercy holding her, and the other people ran, and she was still alive because the track rolled over just this way and just that way, even though all the stuff and the roof had come down on her. Amazingly, she was still alive. And I said, Lord, how would we behave if the tanks were coming because our government would refuse or could not have the capacity to help us? Who would we call upon for help? And how would we handle it? Would we be the ones running into the paths of tanks to get other people out? Or would we be running for our lives? What would we do? What? How would we do? Would we be the first line rescuers or the first line runners? I'm sad to say that there's too many Americans that would be the first time runners. But there is a nation called the Kingdom of God that is rising up with a strong backbone, with strong altar, with prayer that moves heavens, with prayer that causes angels to show up, with prayer that causes military weapons not to operate right. Somebody has got to pray at the altar of God. Somebody has got to pray for those that are hurting, those that are dying, those that are bleeding, those that are running, those who have no protection. Is that you? Does your altar have some of that on it? If so, shall yes. I'm a defender of the faith and a defender of the innocent. Paul got rather worked up with the church of Galatia, which is the church he started. He said, how is it that you've been so easily seduced and bewitched by all sorts of things that other people say and do? He said, don't you understand that Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law? That when he was hung on the cross, he took on himself the curse of, somebody say, my wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now there's plenty of ways you can be hung on a tree. I mean, it was in the wild, wild west, and in the old days in America, it should not have happened. But they would hang people from a tree by their neck. There's another way to be hung from a tree. It is the way that some of the Babylonians and different things would do. They would turn you, lay you down, and ram a rod all the way through till the last expression on your face was in total pain, up through your backside, through your heart, into your brain, and then stick you up on a pole and let you rot as an enemy of theirs. Barbaric. Brutal. The Romans come along and they decide, we don't want instant pain. We want our enemies to suffer a while. Hanging's too good for our enemies. Impaling's too good. Beheading is too good for our enemies. So we're going to invent a way that stretches the torture out, that causes others to know they don't want that. It's called crucifixion. And it's sad to say that we wait till Good Friday to talk about it. The Lord hung on the tree. I asked God, I said, God, why is it that you said that you would take your lamb and put it on the altar? You showed Abraham what you were going to do with your son, that there would be wood, there would be an altar, and there would be fire, and there would be the sacrifice. And we find the sacrifice of God's altar. When God goes to do a sacrifice, he doesn't take the rocks. He takes a tree. And he takes his own son, who is innocent without blemish, who is a mature person, who has not sinned against God. And they hung him in the place of a murderer. And they hung him between two thieves. Because the Lord, and I'm going to deviate just for a minute, the Lord had to erase the original sins of the first family. The two thieves, Adam and Eve, who stole the fruit and ate of what God said, do not eat of it. When it was made, the garden was made for a complete altar of relationship. They didn't offer any fruit. They stole the fruit. They are the two thieves. The murderer is Cain. The first murder happened over the first altar. And so the Lord takes Barabbas' spot of a murderer, and it is all designed because that when God wants to do it right, he is going to draw every enemy and every curse and everything against and wrap it all up into one time because God's got one shot. His son is not going to die a second time, a third time, or a fourth time. His son is going to die once and for all and for every sin. And so the Lord waits until there is a people that uses a tree, uses two pieces of hewn wood from the Holy Land, plucked up by its roots, stripped of its bark, its leaves, and its fruit, and then severed apart into individual parts, one being vertical and one being horizontal. Can you see the Lord beginning to assemble his altar? It is going to be held on a place of the skull in the rock. Tree he planted, plucked up, lifeless. But he knew the tree. He grew the tree. He knew would be the one he'd sacrifice his son on. Why the tree? Where's the brazen altar? Where's the other altars? See, because if you're just looking for that, you would have been looking in the temple. But the Lord has now said, I'm taking the lamb outside of the city, a lamb for sinners slain, a perfect lamb that has been now striped, and by his stripes we are healed. Our iniquity is going to be placed upon him. He who is innocent is going to be dripping with the blood of injury, and he is going to become the perfect sacrifice, and all of our sins are going to be laid on him. Can I tell you that there's a whole lot right here at this place and this juncture that when the Lord says it's finished, he has taken a whole lot. Let's take just a brief look. The crown. He took the crown of the curse of the thorns that fought against man and against our heart and against the things and said, I'll take this curse to give you a new crown. I'll take this pain against my mind, against my whole thinking and emotions. I'll take a pain that would cause people to ask to be, shoot me up with morphine. Shoot me, get me out of this. And he took the pain that was caused by our sins, yours and mine. He took every lash. And yes, it was painful. It didn't bounce off of him. It dug into his skin and ripped him and bleeding. Every smack, every hit, every hurt. When they mashed that crown upon him, it scraped his skull. He felt the pain. He knew what was happening. But for the cross, he endured it for the joy that was going to be produced in having the family brought to his Father. Not only was he a lamb for sinners slain to pay the price of all sin, we see that he is stretching one hand out towards one thief, one hand out towards the other, and he is bridging the gap between humanity from the very first human to the last human, and he is taking that all to himself. The Romans didn't leave a loincloth. They would strip them naked, so that he would take the shame of our nakedness, so that we could be clothed with righteousness. What else is here? If there's two thieves that stole the fruit has to be put back. If it's never put back, the very penalty of that will keep going. The fruit was taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God sends a man, God in man, Emmanuel, God with us, who knows all good and what all evil can do and still defeats it. He is the perfect fruit. He is the first fruit, Paul says, the firstborn of many brethren, the first fruit. And the Lord puts the fruit back on the cursed tree so that life would come again. Oh, they did lay him down upon the wood. But when he got lifted up and it went down in, it thud as if they planted the tree in the rock. Well, they didn't know that when they planted it again, the life of his blood would give forth that which could never be changed. The sinless blood released a redemption into the earth down in the crevice of the rocks. The altar was being completed. The sacrifice was right. The wood was right. The rocks were right. The blood was right. There's only one thing missing. I asked the Lord, where is the fire? They didn't burn him at the cross. They take him down, they put him in the grave. There's no fire at the grave. He comes out of the grave at resurrection. There's no fire. There's light of angels. There's no fire. He ascends 40 days later. There's no fire. But he said, tarry ye at Jerusalem until you be endued with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the fire shows up at the day of Pentecost. And the fire is seen upon them like they're the candles. And there is a supernatural manifestation of the fire that everything now has been completed. That's why you need the cross. You need his resurrection. You need the Holy Spirit and his fire so that you can be ready to be able to overcome everything, be a witness to everybody. And when he calls, we'll be out of here together. Altar. They took Simon Peter, said, we're crucifying you. He said, please don't crucify me the same way as my Lord. Turn me upside down. But before you do, he kissed the cross. He welcomed the altar that would mean his death. And he was going to be the sacrifice for his Lord. He welcomed that as eternity's embrace. Stephen welcomed as the rocks pelted him to death. Others welcomed. Because you see, it's at this place where the life and character of Christ flames brighter in our lives. Turn to somebody and say, I need him brighter. The altar of worship, real worship, will produce an unstoppable. Can't stop you. Can't uproot you. I know too much. I'm not going to find an easier path. I'm not going to find somebody who says, I'm going to give you more money. No, I'll not be bought off. Not be pushed away. For I will go with you, Lord, all the way. In the face of confrontation, when I'm talking to someone and they spit in my face, I'm still going with you, Lord. I'll not take this thing personal. I'll just make it personal to you, Lord, that they just don't. They mocked that preacher as he walked into the yarn factory that day as they were sewing. Little sinner women, gossips, long tongues, saw him walk in. They started whispering all sorts of nasty things. But the man of God from his prayer altar just looked at them. And he marked them with his compassion for souls. And he walks into the manager's office. The longer he's in there, the more the machines begin to stop, not because they're out of supply, but because their operators have to hit the stop button because they're beginning to cry. The same women that talked and mocked him got on their knees and began to cry and to weep. And when Charles Finney walked out of that office with a saved manager beside him, they had an altar call. And history records every worker in that factory gave their heart and life to the Lord that day in New York City. It'll be our altar that makes our witness unstoppable. It'll be the altar that heaven hears us. It'll be the altar that we cry for souls and we're heard, and the womb of the kingdom is thrown wide open. We're going to make these altars open. Would you come and would you pray? And today, would we look beyond ourselves and what we need, because God's been so good to us? And will we cry for a soul that needs to be saved before it's too late? Would you come? Person on his mind. Put that person on his mind. That soul you're praying for. Watching right now, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, while you're yet breathing, You have that opportunity while life is still flowing through your veins. You have that opportunity. For you see, my friend, that when you take your last breath and this body exits here, it will be your soul and your decision that will exit into eternity. For this earth suit is just an earth pod in time and space with permission to be on this people planet. But that day when this life is over, the decision you made about the Christ at Calvary, whether you said yes or no, will forever be your decision in eternity. I plead with you, say yes to Him today. For those that are saved, those that do know Him, we're crying out for souls, Lord. We're crying out for souls. New babies in the kingdom, new children to be added to our Father. We want heaven to grow and hell to not have so many exiting to it. Lord, make us true soul winners. Lord, make our witness shine for you. Let it not be about ourselves only, but let it be about the one that needs you right now. Oh, Lord. We know so many, Lord, that need you, so many that don't know you. We mentioned their names before you, that they need to be candidates to be led to Christ. And Lord, more than just pray, we pray first. But then we reach and touch their life. Saints of God, the altar will renew your fire. The altar will renew your passion. The altar will renew your want to see souls saved. No matter how hard it may seem, you know it took something for God's love to touch you. But He did so. Let your light shine. Because if He can save me, He can save you. And if He can save you, He can save them. He's good like that. He's good like that. And then when we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us. He has good things on His mind for us. And aren't you glad He knew you? Give God praise. Give God praise. If you're joining at the end of the broadcast, you say, Jesus, I confess my sin. I realize I cannot save myself. I need your grace and mercy in my life. I repent of my sin, and I want a new start. I believe that you died upon the cross for my sins, and you were raised on the third day, and you are the Savior. Come, save me now. Change me now. I will renounce all of the old things of this world and my old life, and I will serve you all the days of my life to spend an eternity with you. I thank you, Lord, for saving me. Would you give God praise? Hallelujah. Come on, give Him praise. Give Him praise.